Well, good morning, Oak Grove. Good to see all of you here this morning, and really looking forward to our time together. I was telling our team that I did something this week that was doesn't always happen, but as I was working through my study this week, dealing with the name Elohim and what we were going to share today, it wasn't so much the information, but I learned some things I'd never seen in this text before. And so I've said, you better pray for me, because when I get that jazzed up about finding something new, we could be here all morning in terms of what we're doing. What was kind of fun is that Grant is not here today because he is up at camp. We went up for the men's ministry, men's retreat. They asked 12 of us to speak through the weekend, pastors. And the way they set it up was, if you've seen on YouTube the TED Talks, they're about 12 minutes long. So they gave each of us 12 minutes to speak. And I said, what are you guys, nuts? You're asking pastors to speak 12 minutes. But actually, it turned out to be a lot of fun. Grant spoke on rest. That was an interesting challenge. And I spoke on managing the clock, you know, how your schedule really reflects God's priorities and what that needs to look like. And so we had a lot of fun. I obviously came back last night. Ron and Mike and Ron Sitt are still up there this morning and will be back this afternoon, but it really became a great experience just to hang out together and get to know one another better and just enjoy the weekend. So that's where they are this morning. We are talking about the names of God. My team done a super job. We talked about Yahweh or Jehovah last week to start this off, and now this week we're talking about the name or designation for God that is Elohim. And so as we begin this, I want us to just note a couple of things that are important in terms of understanding the text. There's been a lot of study that has tried to suggest that Elohim and Yahweh suggest that there's two different gods. And there was a lot of debate about that at one point in certain studies and circles. But the categorical reality of it is that we are talking about the same God. The God that appeared to Moses in the wilderness, as we looked at in Exodus chapter 3, is also Elohim. And we know that. That shouldn't be too strange to us. All of us have more than one name. We have a last name. We have a first name. Some have one middle name. Some have two middle names. They all represent something in our own life. Now, some of you have names that probably you don't want to repeat that other people have given to you just because of behaviors and things that you get into in life. Those ones are usually temporary, not lasting. At least we hope they're not. And we usually stick to the ones that are more significant to who we are. But it's important to look at this, and as I said, there's some things about this that as we're looking at the names of God, the big puzzle to me is, okay, I get that, so what? You know? And as we begin to look at this, I want us to have a sense of what this looks like. And in our discussion this morning, as I share with you, I'm going to get you to look at this a little bit from a human perspective, the way Moses was inspired by the Spirit of God to script out the book of Genesis, as he becomes the author of the first five books, the Pentateuch, as God worked through him to scribe out these pages and how he uses the name of God, I found that there's something here that really reaffirms some very profound realities in our own life that I think we need to take note of even this morning. And so as we begin to think through this, I want you to keep that in mind as we try to deal with it. Now, as I've mentioned, there's a couple of different things. For those of you that were not here with us last week, we talked about Yahweh, or the other name that is sort of transcribed for that is Jehovah. They're really referring to the same person. We won't go into all that detail. But the word Yahweh really was God's personal revelation of his own name, as unique as that is, where he says, I am who I am. He is the one who is. He is the eternal, self-existent one who has always been. And it doesn't matter where your starting point is. He is the great I am, the one who has eternally existed and been forever and ever. That's hard for us to get our minds on, but that was the personal name that he specifically revealed to Moses, and we now have clarity about what that looks like. But it's also a description of the God who wants to draw near. That's what he did with Moses. He's drawing near, he wants to enter into a relationship with his people, and specifically into covenant relationship. And so what we will discover is that this tells us that this God is personal. There's a lot of things that we assume because we think we know God, but what's critical here is that he is personal and he wants relationship with us. Now, Elohim is different. The basic idea of Elohim, and there's a couple of different root ideas here, but the basic idea is one who is most powerful or has, in a sense, unlimited strength. And so as you track this, you will discover that he is transcendent. So while Yahweh talks about the idea of him being personal and relational, Elohim doesn't have that feel as much. It's more he's transcendent and he is powerful. But if we just stayed there, we would never know, is he a good God? Is he kind? Is he personal and relational to us? He's just out there. In fact, the root word on Elohim is El, which is the name that even the cultures around them used in respect to their own gods. It's not unique, that part, to who God is in and of himself. That uniqueness comes with the idea of Yahweh. And so as you begin to think about this, we will discover that he is Elohim. He is the one with boundless power or strength. And we're going to try to remind you and give you a picture of what that means. Now, one of the things that's important is that when you get to Genesis chapter 1, and this is important to kind of remember these pieces, Genesis chapter 1 has 31 times it refers to God. Every single one of those references is the name Elohim. Doesn't have Yahweh or any other designation. Every one of those references is Elohim. And that would make sense as you begin to look at it. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you know the passage, you know that it goes on and talks about all the things that God's going to create. And it deals with, let there be light. God sees the light and calls it good. Then he creates the expanse, and he separates the waters, you know, the atmosphere, as it were, from the waters, and all the things of the universe come into being. And he speaks, and they come. The power of his word is absolutely astounding if you try to grasp the reality of the fact that here is a self-existent being who speaks and things pop into existence. Sounds to us like a magic trick. This is the dynamic power of God. He creates the dry ground and the vegetation. He begins to create the lights in the expanse, so the moons and the stars and all those things come into being. And he goes through and deals with the two greater lights, as the passage talks about, being the sun and the moon, and in our own particular universe, and it begins to kind of move in as he creates the animals and plant life and all those other things. And all the way through Genesis 1, all this description is Elohim, the most transcendent, powerful God, and we have this unbelievable picture that everything that comes into existence comes because of who God is, Elohim. Now, as you think on that, I want you to understand, I want to move you to the New Testament for a minute to get a picture of how powerful God is and just the sense of what this looks like. Because, to be honest, it kind of slams in the face of those who would suggest there is no God and that this is all an accident, that this is just an evolutionary process of happenstance and freak accidents that happen to produce the survival of something. I'm not a fan of that. But your worldview and how you see the world is going to be determined by how you see God. And so when you come to the New Testament, Colossians 1:16 and those verses in there is going to include the person of the Lord Jesus. But he says very clearly, in him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. So there's a whole world that's invisible that we don't see that's part of this. Thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, probably some fashion of spiritual beings, which would have been angels and other things. Now Satan and his horde is part of that. All things have been created by him and for him. He owns it all. He owns every square millimeter from the furthest reaches of the universe to the sun and the moon to the planets to everything. He's the architect. He's the designer. And one of the things we discover as you read through Genesis and touch these bases is there's two ways God created, and I've mentioned it already. One is called immediate creation, which means God created things out of nothing. And then there's mediate creation, which is the idea that God took stuff he already made and created more things. So in Genesis, you will see that God spoke and there was things that popped, grew out of the earth. God took dust and formed mankind. So God can make it happen no matter which way you're looking at it. He can create out of nothing, and he can create with stuff that's already there. And so as you begin to work through this, you'll see that verse 17 talks about the same thing, but notice, and in him all things hold together. God didn't just create everything and fire it off like a clock and then camped out on Alpha Centauri and just watched it go. There is an element that God is the ongoing sustainer that energizes and holds all this stuff together. Right down from atoms to protons to whatever it is, it holds together because of the dynamic, active, sustainive power of Elohim, who not only created it, but continues to sustain it. Now, there's others that are helpful to note as well. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about this, and it's in the middle of a sentence here, but he upholds, he carries, he brings along all things by the word of his power. That's a statement of his providence in terms of not only what he's created, but he continues to allow it to exist by sustaining it. So it's not an accident. It's not operating on its own. God has his fingerprints, not only on what he created, but the ongoing existence of what he has created. And there's more that we could talk about. Genesis chapter 2 continues this journey in terms of not only that he created all this stuff, but he creates humanity. Now, one of the things I want you to notice, when I said in Genesis 1, the name for God is Elohim, as Moses steps into chapter 2 and wants to focus in on creation, specifically the creation of human beings, he does something that I wouldn't first expect. He not only talks about Elohim, because that's the name of this transcendent, powerful God, and he highlights that in Genesis 1, but when he gets to Genesis 2, verse 4, he also mentions the word Yahweh Elohim. That's what the capitalized Lord means. So Moses, by the Spirit of God, wants us to read this and say, listen, this powerful Elohim transcendent God, just wants you to know, that's Yahweh. That's that personal God who wants relationship that appeared to me over in Exodus 3. He's not saying it that way, but you get the point, right? And I want you to know, don't disconnect them. He's transcendent, he's all-powerful, but the one who is self-existent, who has always existed, that's who God is. And so he does a great job of saying, these aren't two different gods who are having a battle. This isn't Greek mythology where you have a whole bunch of them battling for position. This is Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, who brought all things into existence, and he's also the one who put his fingerprints on the creation of you. Because that's what he goes on in chapter 2, verse 7. The first thing he's going to focus in on, when he brings this back and includes Yahweh or Jehovah and says, listen, the God in Genesis 1, that's also Yahweh, he focuses on God created human beings. Now, that's a powerful element in terms of how you see the value of human life. If we are just random accidents, you can devalue people any way you want. I mean, that's in a sense where racism and all this prejudice comes from, is because there's certain elitism that people think that they're better than other human beings. And at the heart of this, we realize that God is the first and sufficient cause not only of all that was created, but of every human being. His fingerprints are on every person, and they are marked by the image of God. And so every human life deserves respect and value and honor in that sense of things and how it fleshes out in our relationships. But the other thing that I want you to notice, he goes all the way through chapter 2, and all the way through chapter 2, he combines both names, Jehovah or Yahweh Elohim. Okay, so Genesis 1, Elohim. Chapter 2, Yahweh Elohim. And then what he does is that he's going to change it a little bit when he gets to chapter 3. Now, one of the things I want to do just before I explain this is I want the guys to show a little bit of a video, because one of the things I just want to remind you of, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 139. Remember that one? If you're unfamiliar with it, it's where David talks a little bit about how God puts together and knits our lives together in the womb. He is marvelously and wonderfully made. And just to reemphasize this, I'm going to have the guys, it's just a minute and a half, and I just want you to remind you that in spite of all the technology and the sophistication and all that human beings can create, that the sophistication of God's creation, even in terms of our eye, is staggering and quite, in many ways, unbelievable. So guys, why don't you run this for us, and then we'll come back. So God created the big stuff, but he's pretty good at the little stuff too. And so one of the things that's powerful here is that that needs to shape the way we view the world. If someone says, how do you think we got here? This is our response. This is the way and the reason why we exist is because God, Elohim, Yahweh, brought us into existence as well as everything else that's here. These other passages that we talked about is like John chapter 1 verse 3 says, nothing came into existence that didn't come through his creative work. Nothing out there is an accident. Nothing out there is outside of God's handiwork. And so as Moses writes this, he wants to emphasize this, that this transcendent, all-powerful God who not only creates the eyeball, is the one who's created the universe, but he is the one that wants relationship with us. Now, being that he's the same God, Moses does something I find really intriguing. When you get to chapter 3, verse 1, he is writing in a narrative piece to help explain where he's going. So he's continuing this idea of Yahweh Elohim, and he says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. The Lord God, Yahweh or Jehovah Elohim, has made. And then he goes on to jump into the actual story and how they experienced it. Okay? He says, and he, the serpent, said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now you'll notice, and there isn't maybe a reason to think he should, the discussion now shifts from Moses' description of Yahweh Elohim to just Elohim, the transcendent, powerful God that's way out there. That's how Satan addresses them. Four times in the next seven verses, God's name comes up, and it's always Elohim. It's always this transcendent, powerful creator. But what happens, and I'll sort of give you the answer before we get there, if you jump all the way to verse 8, after they have sinned and fallen to the temptation of the serpent or to Satan, then he comes back, Moses writes this whole phrase, they heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, we could debate forever, you know, how does a God who only has a spiritual body and doesn't have a physical body walk in the garden? The point of the phrase is to say, as we've already learned from God's interaction with Moses, that Yahweh is the God who is revealing himself, drawing near, and wants relationship with us. And so this becomes a picture of God drawing near to Adam and Eve, even in spite of their catastrophic failure. And Moses wants to remind us that he's just not some giant, impersonal, powerful God out there, but he's the one that wants relationship with them. But the whole discussion between Satan and Eve and Adam, Yahweh's name never comes up. Now you might say, well, should they have known it? I'm not sure that's the point. What Moses is trying to do is communicate something that's really important for us to know in terms of our own lives and why understanding that a clear picture of who God is critical to the way we live life. And so as you think on that, here is what I want you to understand. As we think about what happens in the story with Adam and Eve and Satan, they talk about this great, transcendent, all-powerful God who created all this, but Satan tries to throw doubt about who that God is. He questions his character and God's motives, and they're talking like God isn't there. And one of the things that happens is that because Adam and Eve don't look at God as Yahweh, the one self-existence who is with them and wants relationship with them, they become very vulnerable to Satan's attacks, and they end up sinning and throwing all of us into this mess. Now, why is that important? It's important because when I look at our lives and the way we live, we run into exactly the same danger that they did. And the point is simply this. One of the greatest risks, I guess let me phrase it in a question. How do Christians who are firmly convinced that God is the all-powerful creator of the universe still sin? I mean, you would think in your mind that when we're battling the temptations and all this kind of thing that's going on around us, that what you really need to do is, hey, I believe in the great, powerful God who created all these things, created me, and I want to think on that God, because isn't power what we need to resist temptation? But somehow, even when God is part of the discussion, but the transcendent, all-powerful, sort of isolated, removed God from the present conversation, they still become vulnerable to what Satan wants to tempt them with. Now, here, let me illustrate it this way. I don't see anywhere in this conversation where Eve or Adam says, listen, hold that thought. We're going to get back to you because we're going to check in with God. They never do that. Now, they had the right information. They have a sense of who God is. But having all that worldview and that belief, knowing who God is, it still doesn't prevent them from falling victim to temptation and falling into sin. And you have to kind of go, what in the world do you need? I mean, what does it really take to not? And I will suggest to you, it's the way they're looking at God. Let me illustrate it this way. If they're sitting there having this conversation with Satan, and God chose to physically manifest himself and just show up in the middle of the conversation and stand beside him, how long do you think that conversation would have lasted? It'd have been done pronto. If Yahweh had been there, the self-existent one who wants relationship, but I would put it this way. If they had called on him, if they had been in an intimate relationship, if they had been in that kind of fellowship with God and called on him, they wouldn't have fallen to that temptation. There's something about having a sense of the present, drawing near, imminent presence of God that is the most powerful thing that fights off temptation. And I would bet you that's exactly what happens in your life. When you get tempted, you probably may have a very clear perspective that God's created the earth. I don't believe in evolution. He's responsible for who I am and the makeup that I have and all those things. I believe in all that. I think he's got a purpose for it. He's in control, all those kind of things. And yet when we get tempted, one of the things that we don't do is often stop in the middle of it and consult with Yahweh about what we should be doing. We start doing what they do. We try to handle it on our own with the information we think will work. And I believe what Moses is doing here, at least with the Spirit of God, is that believing there's a transcendent God responsible for all this is not the picture of who we need to see God when it comes to dealing with temptation. The picture we need to have is there's a God who wants to walk in the garden and move alongside of us, and when we face those temptations, he wants to be right there beside us if we will let him. But the problem is we start trying to handle temptation on our own ingenuity with the information we have, and it's not information that's going to solve the problem. It's not believing in a God who created everything that's going to solve the problem. What it requires is a sense of us inviting the God who wants relationship with us to move alongside and help clarify our dysfunctional thinking. So my conclusion is this. Regardless of whether I feel this or not, when I yield to temptation and sin, it's because I'm isolated from the God who wants relationship with me. Does that make sense? See, I can believe in him and I can have all these things, but if I'm not really cultivating this sense of walking with God on a daily basis, walking with him moment by moment through life, and I get a bit isolated from that, you can tell in your own mind, because we often will have, by the prodding of Satan, we'll start having real doubts about God and whether he's really good. We're going to have a lot of doubts about the character of God. Like, is he really looking out for me? Is this really worth pursuing after God? Is this really something that's making a difference in my life? Because that's exactly what Satan wants to do. And because if he can isolate you from the God who wants relationship with you, he'll let you believe in an all-powerful God till the cows come home. He doesn't care. In fact, that's one of his greatest weapons, because it puts us in a position of feeling self-confidence that, hey, we got the God of the universe on our side. I can handle this. And what's the old proverb? Pride goes before a fall. We stumble into it right up to our ears, and before we know it, we're doing stuff that's like, God, how can I do this? I believe in you. And all that Satan had to do is keep Yahweh out of the conversation. Do you ever do that? Hey, you and I both know when we get temptation, we get kind of fixated on that. And we even know there's sort of a God of the universe floating back here in the back of our mind. As long as we don't start talking to him, we're going right down the hill. And I am absolutely convinced, even looking at this, that our greatest need on a daily basis is to walk with, well, I'll use the metaphor here, walk in the garden with God on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, because that's the greatest power in overcoming temptation that we've got. Let me illustrate it this way. You've got a husband who's addicted to pornography. I've used this before. It's just easy to do it this way. And they're on a computer, and they just can't stop themselves. Just have no idea how to do it, can't do it, believe in God, can't get there. But they're doing this and working away on it, and let's say the wife suddenly comes home unannounced and walks in the back door. What do you think happens? Done. Why? It's the power of her presence being with him that reminds him, like, this is stupid. And I don't want to get caught, and I don't want to be embarrassed, and I want to, so I'm going to shut it down because of the power of her presence being with there. Did he know that he was married before and he shouldn't do it? Yep, of course he did. But that's not powerful enough in and of itself to stop this. It's the presence, it's the power of her presence that finally gets him to shut down what he couldn't do before. Does that make sense? Why do couples who've been married for years and years and years easily drift apart? They're married. They know the big scope of God's plan, all those kind of things. Why? Because they've lost this sense of working at the intimacy, of walking with each other, being transparent, and getting to know each other on an ongoing distance. So at some point, it's like they're married 35 years and they got divorced. How does that work? Because they've lost the sense of being with each other in this sense of intimacy. Because that's the power that fuels the relationship. It's not being married, it's being with each other. And I'm convinced that when our perspective of who God is, or we don't bring God, Yahweh, the personal God who wants covenant relationship, if we don't allow him to move alongside us in times of temptation, you're going to flunk out every single time. Now, the difficulty of that is this. Hey, I love Jesus, right? That's not it. I'm walking with God. I love Jesus. I know him. Really? Then why'd you sin? Well, it was the circumstances. Yeah, Adam and Eve didn't get away with that. Oh, it was so-and-so's fault because they tricked me. Well, that didn't work very well either, even for Adam. And I will propose, now you're going to ask, which comes first? The isolation from God or the doubts and the temptation that come from Satan? The answer is yes. Right? And so, if we want to overcome temptation, there has to be a sense that when we're facing temptation, we've got to talk to the God who wants to be with us. If we don't do that, I almost guarantee we're going to flunk every time. We believe in the great being, but we only overcome temptation by the power of his presence with us. And if you don't have a sense that you're walking intimately with God on a daily basis, you are as vulnerable as Adam and Eve. And I would challenge you, if you think back on your life, much of our failures is when we start blocking God out, we start trying to handle it on our own, still believe in God, and we fall headfirst into our stuff. And if you only think of God as a great, powerful being out there, and you're going to handle life on your own, you could be headed for a pretty long, miserable, difficult life. That's why Moses says, listen, he is Elohim, the all-powerful God. But no, he is also Yahweh, who draws near to enter into relationship with his people. and empower them to live and walk with Him in a way that glorifies Him. You walking with Him this morning? It takes a lot of courage, a tremendous amount of insight to know the difference between, hey, I love God, and valuing Him on a level that I'm walking with Him intimately on a daily basis. There's lots of people we say we love, but we don't value them. We can't do the same thing with God. Bow with me, if you will, and let's pray. Father, there is an aspect of understanding who You are that if we don't have a clear picture of who You are and how You want relationship with us, that we will struggle with the most fundamental things in life, and at the core of that, it's resisting temptation. You know, there's times that we are so thankful because even though we have blinded ourselves and isolated ourselves and trying to handle it ourselves and even making excuses why we can yield to temptation, there's times that Your Spirit rushes in and just heads us off, and we are so grateful for that. But Father, as we look on our lives, there's a lot of stuff that goes on because we simply decide to handle it on our own. It doesn't mean we don't stop believing in who You are. We just don't talk to the God who wants to walk with us. We don't see Him as being with us. We don't see Him as being imminent within our lives, communicating with our heart and spirit. We simply shut You off and up doing our own thing. And so, Father, whatever that looks like for each of us as individuals, it becomes absolutely paramount that our perspective of who we love when we call You God is so fundamental to the way we live that we can be spiritually crippled for much of our life if we don't have a clear picture of who it is we're walking with. There is nothing hidden from Your sight. You love us lavishly. You forgive deeply. And You bring renewal to the brokenness of our lives, and You continue to say, and be the lifter of our head and say, I love You, but walk with Me. And so I ask that Your Spirit would do ministry in each of our hearts this morning. For some here, they need to be on their knees before Your throne of grace, knowing that as they confess sin that just continues to plague their life, that You would be a God whose forgiveness will reach down into the deep recesses of their own spirit and heart and bring healing that they cannot manufacture on their own, that brings a renewed walk with You. Father, forgive us, because often we're so guilty of putting You in a box and we look at You in only one way that fits what we want. Help us to bow the knee, not only to the One who is all-powerful, transcendent, and creator, but the self-existent One who draws near to us to be in relationship with Him. For this we pray in Christ's name.